Johnny Cash has a pretty storied career, and
if I ask a lot of you for any of those songs that Johnny Cash has sung, I bet we could come up with a pretty good list. But one of the most famous songs is, at least my understanding, is A Boy Named Sue. And that's a humorous little tale that begins like this. My daddy left home when I was 3, and he didn't leave much to Ma and me, just this old guitar and an empty bottle of booze. Now, I don't blame him because he run and hid, but the meanest thing that he ever did was before he left, he went and named me Sue. And then the song goes on to tell the results of that fateful choice. You know, Sue thought that his dad must have intended that as a joke. You know, he didn't find it very funny because when kids would make fun of him, would laugh at his name, he'd end up getting in a fight. And he vowed that he was going to hunt down his father one day. And he does. In the song, he finally does catch up to that dirty, mangy dog that named him Sue. He introduced himself to his dad, and then there's a fight that commenced, and they both pull for their guns, and Sue gets there first. And so his dad is looking at him, and he smiles. And he says that he knew that he needed to be tough. He knew he wasn't going to be there for his son. He knew he needed to be tough. And so he gave him this name so that he would be tough. He was thinking of him. He says, and if a man's going to make it, he's got to be tough. And it's the name that helped to make you strong. And so Sue gets choked up, and he throws his gun down, and the two reconcile. And he concludes, this man named Sue concludes, I think about him every now and then, every time I try and every time I win. And if I ever have a son, I think I'm going to name him Bill or George or anything but Sue. Now, Sue did end up being a tough man. You know, his father's unorthodox approach, his unorthodox plan, did work in spite of the fact that it wasn't a very loving approach. I think if you were going to try to make sure your kid was tough, very few of us would have chosen to give him a name. Definitely not one like Sue, a boy named Sue. So Sue didn't have any idea that that was why his dad had done what he had done. He didn't know that was his plan. And so in the end, when he finds that out, he's able to be a little bit more understanding. I think I'd have been pretty bitter still. I'd have thought it was a terrible idea. When we look at the story in Genesis that's focused now on Joseph, what's clear is that God has a plan for Joseph, that he had a plan for Joseph, that plan is not something that Joseph would have predicted, not something that we would have predicted. It's a plan that's carried out through the suffering that Joseph experiences. And I think that's hard for us, and it can make us feel like God is no better than Sue's dad. But that would be a very, very wrong conclusion. See, God isn't the one selling Joseph into slavery, even though he did plan it. God isn't the one that's falsely accusing him or unjustly imprisoning him, even though it's what his hand or his plan and his hand had predestined to take place, as the believers in Acts would put it. So Joseph's brothers and Potiphar and his wife, they're responsible for the suffering that they cause, even though God intends it for good, as Joseph is going to say. God is not evil in any way, even though his mysterious providence is at work through the evil that other people do. But it is unpredictable. I mean, it's as unpredictable, even more unpredictable than Sue's dad's plot. Now, also, something else that's unexpected, that I found unexpected, is who actually wrote that song. It wasn't Johnny Cash. It was a man named Shel Silverstein, who I know from children's books, The Giving Tree. That was pretty... I had no idea that's who wrote the book or wrote the song. And Johnny Cash never meant for that song to reach a wider audience. He actually just did it at one of his shows. And he did it because he thought it would connect with the audience. The audience were prisoners, made up of prisoners in San Quentin. He thought he'd give them a laugh. He's just trying to brighten their day. But that song, I mean, he didn't even spend up much time practicing it beforehand. They just kind of went out, started strumming a guitar, and he did his little talk, sing way. And yet that song, it brought him a Grammy. It was his highest charting song. It was a pretty unpredictable result that came from that song. And I'm sure those prisoners enjoyed a little bit of a laugh in their difficult incarceration, and Joseph would have known their pain. That's where we left Joseph, right? He was in prison in chapter 39 for a crime he didn't commit. And his story is going to continue in this chapter on this very, very unpredictable route. We see it even more actually in this chapter, in chapter 40, which is where we're going to be. You can turn there to Genesis 40 if you haven't already done so. And we're going to see the unpredictable nature of God's plan in this chapter. Now, everything up to this point has been unpredictable. I mean, nobody would have looked at this and looked at the dreams in chapter 37 and would have predicted how they were going to reach their fulfillment in just a few chapters from now. But this chapter in particular shows even more how unpredictable God's plan is. In fact, we're going to see in Genesis 40 four ways that God's plan is, or the nature of God's plan is unpredictable. We see the unpredictable timing of God's plan, the unpredictable means of God's plan, the unpredictable revelation of God's plan, and the unpredictable results of God's plan. So as we're looking at this, the timing and means and revelation and results of God's plan here for Joseph's life, we're going to see that the nature of God's plan for us is the same. It's just as unpredictable, and we should respond really in the ways that Joseph responds here. So Joseph suffers unfairly throughout this chapter. And all along the way, he actually demonstrates some character that God's producing in his life. This is the character that's going to eventuate in his forgiving his brothers for what they've done to him. So the unpredictable path is making him into the man he needs to be in the end. And so he does. Joseph does provide a good example for us here, just like he did in chapter 39. And he's going to illustrate some of the ways that we should respond. When we know that God's plan for us is equally unpredictable, we should respond in similar ways. And that's especially important for us today, because you see, there are a lot of people, professing Christians, and some Christians who are confused about God's plan for our lives. And there's a lot of people who would teach God's word or get up and teach God's word, and they would say a version of Christianity that tells people that they should look forward to material blessings in this life. And some of them might even use Joseph as an example. Say, look at what happened with Joseph. Look at what happened in the end. We need to understand, if we're going to apply Joseph's experience to our lives, we need to keep in mind the blessing that we've been promised. If we're going to apply Joseph's life, we need to recognize that our blessing comes through the one who suffered like Joseph. The one who suffered between two criminals and on the third day rose again. Because the truth is, we do have a glorious future. We have something to look forward to that is glorious, but it comes through suffering. Our glory only comes after we pick up our cross and follow Jesus. So our glory, what we're really looking forward to, is this eternal age that arrives when Jesus returns. Jesus is the one who established it by his death and resurrection. So as we look at Joseph, we need to keep that perspective. These prison days that we're looking at in Genesis chapter 40, these are the days that are very, very much the same for us. Now, we may not be in prison. We may not go to prison. But this is the way, this is the part of Joseph's life that really do connect with us. And that makes this very relevant for us right now. When we experience the unpredictable nature of God's plan in the form of these difficulties, we need to learn from Joseph how we should respond. So let's look at the first way we see the unpredictable nature of God's plan. In verses 1 through 4, we see the unpredictable timing of God's plan. God doesn't carry out the plan, his plan, in the timing or with the timing in which we would carry it out. And yet, what you see here is that Joseph continues to serve faithfully, really in an exemplary way. So look at verses 1 through 4, where we see the unpredictable timing of God's plan. The text begins with the words, sometime after this. So we want to do some addition and subtraction here. In Genesis 37:2, it says that Joseph was 17 years old when this experience took place where he was enslaved. And In Genesis 41:46, it says that he's 30 years old when he's elevated to serve Pharaoh. And at the beginning of that chapter, it says that it took place 2 years after this chapter. So we do all that math. Joseph is roughly 28 years old in chapter 40. He has spent roughly 11 years of his life in that unjust enslavement and imprisonment. We don't know how much time was in each. We don't know when he was actually in prison. But he spent about 11 years experiencing this injustice. And I think that it's injustice that is pointed out somewhat in the way that verse 1 is worded. It says there that the two of Pharaoh's officers committed an offense against him. That's an accurate translation, but it somewhat obscures the fact that that's the very same Hebrew terminology found in chapter 39 and verse 9. It says that Joseph would not sin against God. Committing an offense, sin, same Hebrew word. So Joseph is in prison for refusing to act wickedly against his master and refusing to sin against God. And yet these officers are there for the opposite reason, because they have sinned against their master. So the text isn't saying in any way that they're innocent. In fact, the text says they committed an offense. They did it. So who are these two officers? Well, they're the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And both of those guys had a very important job in Egypt. They were probably raised to that position because they were liked by Pharaoh, but they were also respected by him. And the chief cupbearer was in charge of everything that Pharaoh drank, and the chief baker oversaw everything that he ate. So their major responsibility was to make sure nobody tried to assassinate him through poison. That was their job. So when we think about these two, we should not be thinking about their culinary expertise. Instead, if we were going to try to understand what they'd be like today, we should think of them like the Secret Service. So imagine you hear that a Secret Service agent was arrested. You probably would be inclined to think treason. That's a big deal. That's what's going on here. Verse 3 says that Pharaoh had put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. Now that should sound familiar, because Potiphar is the captain of the guard. Verse 7 is going to say that Joseph is in his master's house. So we're talking about Potiphar again. And it makes sense why Potiphar. Now, his name is only mentioned twice in Genesis. So Moses prefers to refer to him as Joseph's master or as the captain of the guard. It makes sense why Potiphar has put Joseph in this prison. This is his house. His prison is part of his house. And that would also help us understand that he's the one who's really in charge. The warden mentioned in chapter 39 is under Potiphar. So I think Moses is mentioning things the way that he is and saying, this is where Joseph is. He's elbowing us saying, watch this. This is where God's plan is going. And verse 4 then tells us that Potiphar appointed Joseph to be with them and attend these important prisoners. So attending them, that's the same language used for what Joseph did for Potiphar back in chapter 39. So evidently, Potiphar still thinks that Joseph is trustworthy. We don't know exactly why he's done what he's done, other than to say that he still thinks that Joseph is going to take care of these other important prisoners, because he doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know what's going to happen to these very important officers, and he doesn't want to burn any bridges. So he wants to make sure that they're cared for well. And he knows Joseph is going to do that. So the end of verse 4, it really goes with verse 5, but it's good to comment on here. It says they continued for some time in custody. For some time. That is not something Joseph wanted to hear. Now, this means more time in prison, more time experiencing injustice. God's timing is not our timing. And we should never try to predict God's timing. His plans are unpredictable. His timing is unpredictable. But notice something about Joseph. He is still serving in an exemplary way. Enough, again, for Potiphar to entrust the care of these officials to him. So that says a lot. After all that's happened to him, he's still trustworthy. He's still doing things in a way that would show that he's trustworthy. So he hasn't given up. Joseph is still doing what he's supposed to be doing. And this has been a decade of mistreatment. He's still working hard. How many of us would be working hard at this point? How many of us would be working respectfully? Now, to be fair, those of us in America have a little bit more working against us. See, life was a lot harder for Joseph. He didn't have the kind of luxuries that we have. He didn't have the kind of medical care that we have, the kind of indoor plumbing that we have. He didn't have HVAC systems. So, you know, on top of that, he wasn't a part of a democratic republic where they take people's rights seriously. And you know what that means? That means that without all that, he likely suffered much less from this foolish sense of entitlement that we have. It's that. Joseph also didn't suffer from the illusion that we are the master of our fate or the captain of our soul, as William Ernest Henley would have put it. There had been no industrial revolution, no digital revolution to give him the false sense that we are in control of our future. So Joseph, along with all the ancients in that day, they understood that there was more to things than just what you see. So he had specifically begun to recognize in this moment that God was really the only other factor that he needed to keep in mind. So when we consider that God is in charge of our lives and that he has a plan for our lives, and when we understand that he's at work, that's true, that helps us entrust our future to him, to not think that we're in control of it, and also entrust the timing of things to him. We can know that God has our future in his hands, so we can just be present and faithful in the present. We can do what we know to do and leave the rest to God. Now, don't get me wrong. Joseph is going to act. He's not going to sit on his hands. He's going to recognize his own personal responsibility in things. We're going to see that. But he does recognize that his circumstances are out of his control, and so he simply keeps serving faithfully. And we can learn from that. Doesn't mean that it's not hard when God's timing doesn't work the way that we want it to. That is hard. But we can still keep everything in perspective. We can recognize we are not the master of our fate. And we can be faithful in the present, just doing what God has put before us to do and waiting on his timing. Because again, his timing is unpredictable. The second way we see the unpredictable nature of God's plan is found in verses 5 through 8. And it's the unpredictable means of God's plan. The unpredictable means of God's plan. God doesn't carry out his plan in the way that we would carry it out. Now, what we need to keep in mind in these verses is that people in the ancient Near East, they believed, and those in Egypt included, they believed that when you sleep, you were put in direct contact with the spiritual world. So they believed that dreams were often messages from the gods. They were communicating to us through dreams. And because of that belief, they spent a great deal of time studying dreams, trying to understand what they meant. They compiled books, dream books. And those dream books basically contained their observations and deductions of what for them was basically an empirical science. So when we think about who's mentioned here, somebody to interpret these dreams, we shouldn't picture a wizard like Dumbledore or Gandalf. What we should picture are people in white lab coats with a clipboard. These were scientists from their perspective. Experts who had spent time dedicated to studying these things. That's what we're looking at here. So it just so happened that both of these officials had significant dreams on the same night. And each of those dreams, it says, were unique to the official. Each, the cupbearer's dream related to him and the baker's to him. And when Joseph came to wait on them, like he was supposed to do, he noticed that they were troubled, it says. Again, if you're depressed, if you've given up, likely you don't notice what's going on. And likely also, if you're bitter, you don't care what other people's problems are. So if we were bitter, if we were depressed, we wouldn't do what Joseph did next. In verse 7, Joseph very compassionately interpreted or asked them what was wrong. So we see that God is building character into Joseph in the way that he responds here. Just like Paul says in Romans 5, suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character. And so Joseph, he hasn't become insensitive through this. Actually, the reverse has happened. He's become sensitive to these things. You remember back at the very beginning, he showed no signs of being sensitive to his brothers. He seemed to be oblivious to his brothers in the way that he shared his dreams. And now he's actually grown sensitive to the problems of the people around him. It's not what you would expect. God is working this character in him. And he also is, in noticing their mood, he asks them what's happened, and they tell him that basically they've experienced this divine communication. So again, thinking about it in terms of their world, they experience this divine communication, and there's no dream scientists to interpret it for them, to tell them. And Joseph doesn't just show that concern. He then immediately responds. He says, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So that means a couple of things. One, Joseph's willing to help them. He's willing to seek God's wisdom to help them in this situation, help them with their problem. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't patronize them and say, "Well, that's too bad." He recognized that he could help, and he helps them. And then secondly, he believed that his God was able to help them. So he believed that God was in charge. You understand what Joseph's response says is that he's ignoring their paganism. He doesn't have a dream book. He hasn't spent years studying this, but he knows that if they have indeed heard about their future in a genuine way, it's his God that's the only one that can help them. And that's why he responds the way that he does. Now, more importantly, this tells us something about God's plan. Again, it's unpredictable, and especially when it comes to how God carries it out. God is using their pagan notions. That's what he's doing here. Now, it'd be very easy to draw the wrong conclusion with that and to say, well, then does that mean we can use pagan things to communicate? We're not God. But the reality is God meets us where we're at. We've seen that repeatedly in Genesis. The truth is, God is not looking for seekers. Because according to the psalmists and Paul, they don't really exist. Someone, anyone, seeks God because of God's work in their life. That means God always takes the initiative, which means if he's going to take the initiative with pagans, he's going to do it in a way that they can understand. So that is an important thing for us to keep in mind. It doesn't mean that we should expect God to regularly do the same kinds of things for us who know him. We don't need to reproduce pagan dream books, Christianized dream books, because God's done it here, so he must do it all the time. That's not what this teaches. God can use dreams to reveal things to his people. That is true. But when you see that, it's typically at very, very crucial points in his plan. So you see God with these kinds of dreams, sharing these truths with pagans like Abimelech and Laban in Genesis, or Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. And you also see it when God is doing something crucial, like establishing a covenant with Abraham or Jacob, or establishing his temple with Solomon. So we should not expect God to act in the same extraordinary way. Now, at the same time, we should not put God in a box and say that God cannot work in any other way than we think he should work or we expect him to work. His ways are not our way. He's unpredictable. And the means by which he carries out his plans are unpredictable. The third way that we see the unpredictable nature of God's plans found in verses 9 through 19. And it's the unpredictable revelation of God's plans. Because God doesn't reveal his plan the way that we would like him to. He doesn't tell us the kind of details that we would like him to tell us. And so, Joseph here, he doesn't sit and wait around for God to do that. Notice he does take action here. So let's look at the unpredictable revelation of God's plan in verses 9 through 11. The chief cupbearer, he willingly and probably desperately tells Joseph his dream. He's hoping for a favorable interpretation. In his dream, he sees a vine with three branches. And he sees this vine and fast forward. I mean, it's like he's watching a time-lapse video. Because he watches and the vine budded, and then its blossoms shot forth, and then the clusters ripened into grapes. Normally that takes a long time. So he's seeing this in a time-lapse kind of way. And then you notice, again, there's three things that happen to the vine quickly, and then the cupbearer does three things. He does really what his name implies. He bears the Pharaoh's cup. It says he took the grapes and pressed out the juice into Pharaoh's cup, and then placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. So you can see, again, things are going in very fast movement from harvesting to wine in no time. So you notice three things. There's a theme of three. Three branches, three actions with the vine, three actions with the cupbearer. Even three times Pharaoh's name is mentioned. Now in verse 12, Joseph comments on the three branches and he says that they represent 3 days. And then he says in verse 13, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. I think translations are very helpful in translating this idiom here literally. They can't do that always, but here it's very helpful because they say Pharaoh will lift up his head. One commentator explained this picture. He says, to lift up someone's head is an idiom from the world of the ancient court. When the king made a public appearance, everyone prostrated themselves and bowed his head before him as a mark of respect. However, the king might single someone out and invite him to lift up his head and approach him. So in this case, this is also suggesting that the person, these people that are in prison, they're going to have an audience with the king, and he's going to lift up their head, meaning he's going to restore them to honor. So he's going to restore specifically this cupbearer to his position, Joseph says, in just 3 days. And look down to verse 16. We're going to come back to verses 14 and 15 in a minute. But it says, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he told Joseph his dream. So it could be that there was something ominous in the baker's dream. He recognized something ominous, and he was a little bit nervous. Could be that he knew he was guilty of something really bad. He might have been involved in an assassination plot. So he tells his dream, and in his dream, it also involves his job. He's a baker, or he's in charge of all the bakers, and it says that he had three cake baskets on his head, which Kyle and Delitzk tell that that's normal for men to do in Egypt. They would carry these baskets on their heads. This is kind of towering, but it's normal. And the top part of that was full of all kinds of baked goods, which Egypt was known for their baking, the different things that they would make. Only problem is that this food doesn't reach Pharaoh. In the dream, it's like an Alfred Hitchcock movie. The birds get to the food. And I think it might be that ominous detail that made this baker a little bit hesitant to share his story. So Joseph has some very bad news for him. He says, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you. If you're listening to that, and you were in that day, the first part of it sounds identical to the interpretation of before. I mean, he probably is thinking, oh, crap, I'm going to be restored, until he hears from you, which turned that metaphorical idiom into a literal reality. He's telling him, you're going to lose your head. And then he said his body is going to be impaled on a wooden pole. The word translated tree, it can just mean a wooden pole like it does in Deuteronomy 21:22. There in Deuteronomy, it mentions this practice, and it says that it's a sign of God's curse. So if someone in Israel was hung on a pole, it would have been a sign that God had cursed them. And basically, Egypt had a similar reason for doing it, in a way. They were making a point. So this shameful treatment of this dead body was done to make this point so that Egyptians recognize, this is what happens to you if you do this. This is really bad. Don't ever do that. It's basically the same thing that Romans were doing with crucifixion. So this baker was going to be executed, gruesomely displayed, and that was going to happen in just 3 days. So Joseph doesn't lose sight of the opportunity. He knows who he needs to talk to. So looking back in verse 14 and 15, he desperately makes this request to the cupbearer. See, Joseph doesn't believe that he's just naturally skilled in interpreting dreams. He didn't think... Many people today kind of think about spiritual gifts as though it's just their some innate ability that they can use for good. Joseph recognized that this was something that God had done through him, that he was acting as a prophet here, delivering this message to this person from God. And that's why he knew it was going to happen. And so he didn't want to wait. He wasn't going to wait for God to reveal a dream to him about what he should do. That's not the way God normally works. So he took responsibility for himself. He asked this cupbearer to do something for him. Notice, though, how he asks it. First, he asks the cupbearer to remember him when he got out of prison. He's not just asking him to have fond recollections when he gets out of prison. This concept of remembering somebody in the Old Testament, it implies that you're going to take action, you're going to help the person. So he's really saying, remember to help me when you get out. And then he adds something else before he tells him how he can help him. He tells him, please do me the kindness. Now, the word kindness is a word that we actually saw back in chapter 39. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And it's a word that describes kindness and loyalty in a relationship. So it could be in a relationship where you naturally have, like, your family. Or it could be in a relationship that's established through a covenant. So what's the relationship here? Basically, because Joseph has done this extremely important, significant thing for this cupbearer owes him this kindness. So in asking this particular way, this is a kindness that's actually owed to Joseph. That's what he's suggesting in the way that he says this. And then he tells him his request, get me out of this house. Get me out of prison. And he tells him how he can do that. He goes on to say in verse 14, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit. It's an interesting wording. I mean, he's very, very correct in describing the illegal slave trade. There were things that were not allowed, like stealing a child, kidnapping a child, and selling them into slavery. That was something that the Code of Hammurabi, like I mentioned before, it suggested the death penalty for. So he's saying, look, I shouldn't even be a slave here in Egypt. And then he says, and even what they've imprisoned me for, I'm innocent of that too. Only this time he doesn't call the prison a house. He calls it the pit. Now, where have we heard that word before? Chapter 37, right? The same word used to describe the cistern, the empty cistern that Joseph was thrown into. See, in a very real sense, Joseph still hasn't made his way out of the pit. In fact, he's actually in a very dark corner of the pit right now in this Egyptian prison. It's almost like the way that Joseph words this, he's kind of putting all of his life together at this point. He recognizes the connection. But notice what he does. He doesn't sit back passively and just let things happen. He didn't view God's providence deterministically. You know, he didn't think that God was a puppeteer and that his actions didn't matter. He knows that there's human agency, even though God is planning all these things. He recognized God's not the sinner. It's his brothers that are the sinners. And he knows that their agency is what brought him here. It was intended by God. So he knows that human agency matters. And so he's taking the initiative to do something, knowing that God could use what he does to accomplish his plans. And that's the right perspective. See, God doesn't generally reveal what we should do in terms of our steps. He'd actually done a lot more than he normally does for Joseph when he gave him those two dreams. So Joseph isn't waiting for more dreams. He's not waiting for whispers from heaven to figure out what he should do. And he's right. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. What God reveals is intended to direct us in what is right and wrong. He directs us in that way. The vast majority of Scripture does not include revelations about which path to take, about which house to buy, which person to marry. That's what we want to know, right? We want to know the details. We don't know exactly what we're supposed to do. The vast majority of the revelation in Scripture does not tell us that. Those are the secret things that belong to God. What he reveals, what he chooses to reveal, is what we focus on. Which means, because when you look at when God does this revelation, when does he do it in the Bible? He doesn't do it at every page. He only does it at very specific points. Very crucial points, very important points. What does that say about us when we expect God to reveal something very specific about our lives? What we're doing in that moment is being very arrogant. We're suggesting that we have a very important place in God's plan, and he needs to tell us exactly what we need to do. Often, unfortunately, about very, very minor things even. That's not the way that God works, normally. So instead, we need to look at what Joseph does here. He takes what is revealed, he accepts what is revealed, and he takes action. He takes responsibility. God's revelation is unpredictable. We should not expect to be able to decipher what God is going to reveal, when he's going to reveal it. Now, as you look at this picture, I think you might find it to be strikingly familiar. Here we have the servant of the Lord suffering unjustly in the presence of two criminals who are suffering justly. One of the criminals' restoration is mentioned by this servant of the Lord, while the other one remains in his punishment, hanging on a tree, hanging on a wooden pole. It's starting to sound familiar. I don't really think Moses would have looked forward. This is not him seeing this is what's going to happen in the future. But looking back, it really does look very similar to what our servant of the Lord, our suffering servant, the Lord himself, Jesus, encountered. And Jesus embraced this unjust suffering on that wooden pole. Jesus actually would do what Joseph doesn't do here. He would take the punishment that the baker deserved. He's going to bear that punishment for all the sinners in this world who will ever turn from their sin by his grace and trust in him. So in this story, when you think about who are we? Who are we like? We're actually like the baker. We're like the baker who have been, it's been revealed to us that we face a very deserving consequence. And yet, what we know is that this suffering servant, though we stand condemned, he embraced the punishment that we deserve. God sent his son to take the place of everyone who recognizes that he is their savior and their king, and then who turns from their sin to follow him. So I would urge everyone here to turn from ruling your own life, to believe in Jesus, and to follow him, to listen to him. God's plan has unpredictable timing and means and revelation. The final way we see the unpredictable nature of God's plan is the unpredictable results of God's plan. And we see that in verses 20 through 23. So look at the unpredictable results of God's plan in verses 20 through 23. God's plan isn't the one that we would have for ourselves. It certainly doesn't have the results that we would like to have for ourselves. Once again, in the Bible, something significant happens on the third day. So on the third day of their trip, Abraham sees the mount where he's supposed to sacrifice Isaac. And it's on the third day that God would visit his people at Mount Sinai. And it's going to be, as we continue in the Bible, it's going to be on the third day that God's son would rise from his sacrificial death so that we could visit with God eternally when he returns. So on the third day, both of these dreams are fulfilled. It just so happens that the third day is Pharaoh's birthday, which either means it's his actual birthday or it's the day that he came to power, which would have been termed that way. And it's more likely that it was that, his accession day. That's when Pharaoh's would pardon people. So everything happens exactly the way that God revealed it in the dreams. The cupbearer is restored and the baker's body was ruthlessly hanged for everybody to see. And I think when the fact that these dreams come true, maybe they would have encouraged Joseph that his dream was going to come true too, but not for long. Verse 23 says, "Yet the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And Moses could have just said that he didn't remember him, or he could have just said that he forgot him. The fact that he says both is kind of redundant, but it's meant to make this emphatic point that the chief cupbearer had left Joseph high and dry. And the way that those words are used in the Bible, it's not forgetfulness that he's talking about here. This would seem to be deliberate. Maybe it was deliberate because the cupbearer recognized when he got out, he didn't want to rock the boat. He's in a precarious situation. He doesn't want the Pharaoh to get mad again and send him back to prison. We don't know why he didn't do it, but he doesn't seem to be willing to risk anything for Joseph. So he just leaves him to rot, at least for now. Now, like Joseph, you might be faithful where you are, and you're not seeing positive results. Do you know results aren't up to us? That's not our job. You can do what's right, You can serve with faithfulness. You can serve with integrity. And you still might not see anything good come out of it. That's true in evangelism. You look at the history of many well-known missionaries, for example. You know, they struggle for years without success. William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, they suffered for many years without seeing the results that they were hoping to see. And the truth is, many others that we don't even know about, they were planted in the ground before the seed from their ministry sprouted. The results that they were hoping for, the fruit that they were hoping for. Do you know their faithfulness, even with negative results, was just as important, just as good as faithfulness with positive results? Even when we're not serving in the context that we want to be serving in. If we're doing things that you say, well, I think that I could be doing more. This person could be hearing things, and I just can't get this relationship with this person. I just can't connect with this person. I haven't been able to share the truth with this person. We could feel like we're serving in vain. But the truth is, many people, we will, I think maybe a couple weeks ago, somebody saying, do you guys seem farther along? One day, we may not know all the different things, but we'll have a better idea of the many, many obscure people that lived their entire lives in obscurity, but were faithful, and how God used their lives. Jim Hamilton, when preaching on this passage, he made a great point. He said, I know that sometimes people feel like if they're not on the mission field, or if they're not in a direct evangelistic conversation, or if they're not doing this or that, that they think somehow is going to bring about God's promises, they think, well, I'm not doing anything. Yes, you are. If you're being faithful where the Lord has placed you to do what's been given you to do, you never know how the Lord is going to use this. God's timing for his plan, the means by which he carries out that plan, the revelation he gives for that plan, the results that he has in that plan are unpredictable. It is not our job to try to figure that out. It's our job to be faithful. So do your job. Leave everything else to him. He is a good father. He can be trusted. We just need to keep doing what we know is pleasing in his sight. And the rest is going to work out. It's going to accomplish what he's planned for the good of his people and for his glory. Join me in prayer. Father, we are in this place that Joseph is in. We are those that have heard this good news about Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That he died and rose again. We believe in him. And we have denied ourselves. We have picked up our cross to follow him. And we are not in search of glory in this present life. We are not mercenaries. We're only doing this so that we'll get something good out of it. We're those who recognize that you are the good. You're the good that we need. You're the good that we want. When we delight ourselves in you and you give us the desires of our heart, our desires are you. We have delighted in you. Help us to see that, especially as we're disappointed in the way that things turn out. We're naturally disappointed. As things don't turn out the way that we would like. That we would remember that you have a bigger picture, that you know what is right, that you are good, that you are wise. You do what is best. That we would embrace that and that we would remain faithful. We would do what we know to do. Father, for anyone here that is still trying to rule their own life, they're trying to maybe be a good person, trying to do what's right, but really they want control of their life. They may even affirm the facts of this good news. But their life doesn't show that they really believe that Jesus is their King and their Savior who's rescued them from their sin so they won't continue in it. So that you'd open their eyes to that. So that they will embrace that truth and know that Jesus is their Savior and their King, and they will turn from their sin and follow him, listen to him, let him lead their life as their Lord and Savior. Pray that in all these things that we would see you as the God who does have a plan. As unpredictable as it may be, that we would recognize that you are in control. That we would entrust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.